The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. We hope you enjoy today's teaching.
Well, good morning, church. Now, as you saw from the scripture reading this morning, the text does talk about that subject of sex. So we're going to deal with that a little bit today. So this is your PG warning for the sermon, if you want to kind of alter your plans. It's not going to be PG-13, if you know what I mean. But we are going to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. All right? But let's begin diving into our text here. And I title this message today, Pursuing Holiness. Pursuing Holiness. And the big idea, if you want to just take one thing with you today, it's that followers of Jesus Christ are to pursue holiness as God's will for their life. Followers of Jesus Christ are to pursue holiness as God's will. I use that word pursue deliberately. Now, Brian, last week, in the text that we had at the end of chapter 3, mentioned holiness, mentioned blamelessness, being blameless in holiness. And he indicated that as we pursue holiness, if we do so out of any, excuse me, out of any motivation other than love for God, then we are in danger of self-righteousness. So in other words, if you pursue holiness in order to merit favor from God, if you do it to look good to God or something like that, that's not gonna help you, and it's going to lead you to a self-righteousness. Instead, what we are talking about here is pursuing holiness as a child of God, regenerated, justified by God. You have been accepted by God, and now you pursue it out of love for Him. So this text today delves into the pursuing part. So is it okay if we talk about that today? That was a question.
Yes.
Okay. So let's dive in. And the first point that we have today is this is a serious call. A serious call. We'll see this in verses 1 through 3. Let me read that and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he begins here by saying, finally then, brothers, or brothers and sisters is really the idea. Finally. So it sounds like he's beginning his conclusion. But if you look at the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians, he's really just now beginning the point, the body of his letter. Up until this point, he's been talking about very personal stuff, how he wanted to visit the Thessalonians, but he couldn't, so he sent Timothy, and now he's heard a good report from them, and he really loves to hear that, how they're doing in Christ, and how much he loves them, et cetera, et cetera. And then he gets into, finally in verse 4, he says, finally then, brothers, and now let's dive in. It's kind of like when Brian preaches and 20 minutes in says, okay, point one for you note takers. Not that he does that very much, but that's kind of what it's like. And the point here in this first paragraph is summed up in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a big word. Some translations use the word holiness. It really means the same thing. Sanctification, the word itself comes from the Latin word sanctus, which just simply means holy. This is the will of God, your holiness. Now, let's do a real quick theology summary. The New Testament uses the word sanctification or sanctify in three senses, three ways. One way is what we might call positional sanctification. This would be the example in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking to those in Corinth and he lists off a number of sins, sinful behaviors, sinful lifestyles, and then he says, and some of you were like that, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Okay, that's sanctification in the sense of their position. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been made holy in the sight of God. Jesus Christ came to this world, lived a perfect life that we could not live, died a death where he received the punishment that we deserved so that he could make us righteous before God. And that's the positional sanctification. So sometimes the word is used to refer to that position. Another way is what we might call progressive sanctification. And this is what it's talking about in this passage. So we're going to elaborate on it as we go through. But this is the progressive becoming more holy. And Brian very well explained it last week that holiness just simply means being like Jesus. That's what God wants to make of our lives, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we do that in a progressive way over the course of our life. Now, I'll come back to that later. Now, the third way that we can speak of holiness or sanctification is in a final sense, what we will experience when Christ returns. And we are given resurrected bodies, and we are then said to be made holy completely. If you look up in verse 13 of chapter 3, right before this passage, it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, when at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we have that to look forward to. So those are the three ways that sanctification is spoken of. And in this case, in this passage, when he says, this is God's will for you, your holiness or your sanctification, it's spoken of in the progressive sense, the sense that it grows day by day. Now, let's look a little bit more at this. First of all, we see that Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians, that instructions were given and received. He says, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay, they have received instruction on how to walk, which just simply means how to live, how to go through life. It's considered a walk. And then down in verse 2, it says, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Okay, so instructions were given through the Lord Jesus and received by the Thessalonians in terms of how they ought to walk. In the same way, you and I receive instructions through the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we do that? It's called a Bible. Okay, as Paul would speak, he was speaking as an apostle of Christ, and then later wrote letters and so on, and that becomes God's word to us. So we are given instruction, we receive that, and that instruction comes from the Lord Jesus. Now, when that happens, the gospel produces life change. It has produced it in the Thessalonians. Notice it says, he says, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Okay? So they have experienced life change. This is in the realm of walking their life, their lifestyle, the behaviors, the thoughts, the attitudes, the things that they do, and in such a way they may please God. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about pleasing God. In a sense, there is nothing you can do to please God except trust in Him. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So again, let's make sure we understand. We are not talking about you trying to do good things in order to be accepted by God. Instead, this is addressing those who have been, through faith in Jesus Christ, accepted as a child of God. In that sense, though, you and I can live and do different things. We can grow. We can become more loving. We can become less bitter, less angry. You can name any number of traits. And as we grow more in love and so on, it can be said that we please God. That is pleasing to God. Now, that it doesn't mean... Well, it does mean when we don't do those things, it is displeasing to God. Later in Thessalonians, we're going to see, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But it is never in the sense of covenant love. God's covenant love for us is perfect for all times. But you know this as a, if you are a parent with children, you love them no matter what. That's a given. Nothing ever stops that. But there are times, at least it was for me, when my kids would do stuff that didn't please me. And other times they did stuff where I was like, that's really great. They're actually learning some things and so on. But the covenant love never changes. Does that make sense? Okay. So when we look at something like this, how we ought to walk and to please God, it is within that sense. So the gospel produces life change. And the other thing we see here is that life change occurs over time, over a lifetime. You will never come to a point where you say, okay, I made it. I'm as good as can be. It comes over a lifetime. Notice he says, just as you are doing, walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. More and more. This is a progressive change. Where as the gospel works in your life, as the instruction of God's word, as the fellowship that we share with one another, as we encourage one another, we will begin to grow and we will become more loving. We will become less bitter, less angry. All of these things that the scriptures teach us are folded up into the will of God, our sanctification or our holiness. The last thing I want to say about this is that this is urgent. This is urgent. I chose the word pursue for a reason. Paul says at the very beginning here, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Paul's not just saying, and the Bible isn't just saying, well, hey, look, if you get time, maybe you ought to think about being more holy. No, it's urged upon us. And we'll see this as we go through the end of the passage as well. But this is a calling. This is a serious calling. And I just want to stop here before we move on and ask you to think, what are some areas that God may be saying, you need to grow? It's time to grow. It's time to move on. And stop doing this and start doing this. The New Testament gives us plenty of instructions along the way as to different things. And so if you're feeling inside a voice that's whispering and says this thing in your life right now, that's called conviction. That's called the Holy Spirit speaking to you and giving you promptings and saying, I want you to be holy in this and to actually see life change take place. Now then, let's go to our second point, and this is a specific application, verses 3 to 6. So again, beginning of verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification or holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Okay, now Paul turns his attention specifically. So he was general. This is God's will, your sanctification. Now, I want to talk about your sexual holiness. And he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that word for sexual immorality sometimes is translated fornication. Sometimes that term is used to speak of specifically sex before marriage. But it is also used, and I think here, in a more general way to refer to any kind of sexual impurity, including our words, our thoughts, and our actions as well. Now, this would make sense to his readers because the Thessalonians were largely converts, not from Judaism, as we've said, but out of a pagan lifestyle. And commentators have noted that in the Roman world, the sexual ethic was such that there was a total lack of sexual inhibition. And that the goal was to have as much sex as they could. Does that sound anything like the modern day world? That's exactly the world that we face today. And so this may be why Paul is drawing attention to this, because he would know that life change has begun among these people, but this may be an area where they need a specific reminder and push. But then again, we all need this reminder. Now, he points to two things. Before I deal with that, though, let's talk about what the Christian ethic of sex is. Some people think, particularly on the outside, that we're just all against sex. And that is not true. The God who created us, who loved us the most, created sex for us, not only for procreation, but for the enjoyment and the intimacy that we can have. The Christian sexual ethic is that it is God's good gift to one man and one woman who are married in a covenant relationship with one another. Sex is the fine china. Any of you ever have fine china? You know, we always had fine china, and that was just for the company. That's when company comes around. And if we were like out of dishes, like nobody had done the dishes, and you reach for the fine china, you'd get in trouble. It's like, no, that's for company. Well, yes, what makes the china special? Well, it's china, you know, it is more expensive and so on. But the real value is, who are we saving it for? We're saving it for company. And you're not company. You're just an annoying kid. So sex in the same way, we are saving it for someone to whom we are covenantly bound in marriage. God started out creation. We've talked about this several times, where he says to Adam and Eve, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Well, how are you going to do that? Okay. A man shall leave his mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's an intimacy there. And Genesis chapter 2 ends with that they were naked and not ashamed. And think about this. After the fall, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. But in marriage, in sexual union, we come close to being back in the garden, where a husband and wife are naked together and not ashamed. So that's what we feel about sex. Now, Paul says, abstain then from sexual immorality. He gives us two reasons here. First, verse 4, he says that each one of you know how to control his own body. Now, understand this. When the New Testament says things like brothers or his, it doesn't necessarily exclude women. It's talking about both. I think the way that we would say it is abstain from sexual immorality so that each one of you know how to control your own body. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's the reason. You have self-control. We are called to self-control. We control our own body in holiness and honor. Now, that phrase, know how to control your own body, is kind of a weird phrase. It literally means to have one's own vessel. So I think Paul is just simply using kind of a euphemism here to refer to our bodies. Some translations, you may even have it in your footnotes, that each one have his own wife. Well, that's a little overly interpretive. The point is, each of you know how to control your own body. How? In holiness and honor. Now, verse 5 contrasts that with not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, this phrase, passion of lust, refers to both a passive, overmastering feeling and an active pursuit of things that are enticing. So in other words, the Gentiles, which is just simply another word for unbelievers, people who do not know Christ, they live in surrender to their passions. And he says, don't do that. Don't live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, the implication is, you do know God. Therefore, you don't have to live enslaved to your passions. You don't have to be mastered by those feelings. You can turn your thoughts to other things. We are not, because we know God, we are not a victim of our brains and other feelings and things like that. We can actually take our thoughts and direct them to something else. We'll talk more about that here in the third point. So self-control is the first thing that Paul points to here in terms of why we abstain from sexual immorality. The second thing is at the first part of verse 6. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. This is the motivation of Christian love. We don't pursue relationships with people, particularly of the opposite sex, simply to conquer and to have a sexual partner, and we don't pursue that for our own pleasure, and instead we don't want to transgress or wrong our brother or sister in this way. We don't want to sin against them or exploit them for our own selfish desires. And that's the second motivation here. Now, let me just say this as I wrap up this point. Every one of us has a sexual history. And you may have some regrets about your sexual history, about your past. If we were all honest, we would say, yes, we've all dealt with this and have brokenness in some way or another, whether it's our actions, whether it's our thoughts, whatever it may be, you may have a brokenness and you go, I am so ashamed. I invite you right now to bring that to the cross. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins, all of your sins. And if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. That's the gospel. And so we have to be very careful here when we start preaching, pursue sanctification, let's go, pursue it, that we don't fall into self-righteousness, that we don't fall into a works mentality. We, as we said, we do so out of love for God and, as mentioned here, self-control and love for others in Christian love. Now, the third point that we're going to make here is a stern warning and a sustaining presence. A stern warning and a sustaining presence. Pick it up in verse 6 again, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We have a stern warning here in very strong words. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, what are we to make of that? The word avenger also can be punisher. And in no sense, as a Christian, are we punished for our sins. That was what Christ took for us. He took the punishment for our sins. But God can and does discipline us as children. So again, you may be a covenant child of God and loved by God eternally. But God will discipline us as a father disciplines his children. We see this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines. And the Lord is going to be disciplining us Not as a vengeful punisher, but as one, as it says in Hebrews 12, so that when we are trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what God is doing in our lives. So you may find consequences. You may find difficulties as God is working in you, shaving off the rough edges. Like a sculptor, you know, breaking down a sculpture. God is an avenger, a punisher, a discipliner of his children. And again, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And the chastening is a sign of God's love. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but if God is using some kind of a hardship to build in you more and more sanctification, that's a sign that he loves you. And God sometimes will do that. Paul says, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He's using very strong words here and sums it up here in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. There's that word again. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are there because God called you to it. He took the initiative for us. And the Christian life rests on that basis of God's call. And he doesn't call us and say, okay, I'm going to save you, I'm going to forgive you of our sins, but it doesn't really matter how you live. No, he calls us in holiness, not for impurity. And then to wrap this up with strong words, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Some people may think, you may think that I am intruding on your private life. I'm not intruding. God is intruding through his word. And it's not a private life. Okay? Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Remember, at the beginning, he says, we spoke to you through the Lord Jesus. Now, finally, in this last phrase, we see God's sustaining presence, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Man, I am so glad that phrase is there. There are some strong words here. There are some strong words that might rebuke me in my thought life, in my prayer life, in my my active life. They may be rebuking you, and you may feel kicked down. But then we have this. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. This Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to motivate you, to empower you, to help you overcome. Now, in your struggle against sin, let me direct your attention, and if you can, turn to Romans 8. Just want to look at a couple of verses here. And if you don't, I'll read them, make them plain. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13 give us a real good picture of how we are to do battle against sin in our lives, how we are to pursue holiness. Romans 8, verse 12 says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. As we said before, you do not have to, like the Gentiles who are enslaved to their passions of lust, we don't have to. We're not debtors to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now be careful here. If you just take those last two clauses, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That sounds like if I do, then I will live. Sounds like you're earning it, right? Not the point. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Earlier in the passage, he's already made it plain that the Spirit of God dwells in you, dwells in us. That's why we are saved. And if by that Spirit who dwells in us, we then go about putting to death the deeds of the body, whatever they may be, you will live. You will live because of the Spirit. All right, so make sure we don't get that mixed up. But it's very clear from this passage in 1 Thessalonians and from other places in Scripture that we need to be about the business of pursuing holiness in our lives. You can't just like drift. So, how do we go about doing that? Well, let me put a few questions up on the screen for you to think about, pray about in your quiet time, talk about as a family as much as you can, talk about it in your community groups, whatever would help you. Number one, where do I need to pursue God's holiness as God's will for me? It may be your sexual behavior. It may be something else. Regardless, God's will for us is our holiness, our sanctification. So pray about that. God, where? The psalmist said, "Search my heart, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me." So if you're going to pursue holiness, we need to first identify where that would be. Number two, what does God-centered repentance look like for me compared to selfish regret and remorse? Now, let me just explain this a little bit, real quickly. The main thing, one of the main things that we can do in our struggle against sin is have a heart of repentance, of turning away from idols, as we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, and turning to God. So we need to turn away from things and turn to God. That repentance has to be God-centered. It cannot be just your selfish kind of regret. Oh, I got caught. Oh, I'm ashamed. You've got to be centering on God and particularly on Jesus Christ. Anytime, just to give you an example, anytime that you click on a porn site is a time where you're preferring that over Jesus Christ. So your repentance is to turn you back to God through Jesus Christ. That's a God-centered repentance. Number three, how can I pray to receive God's grace and forgiveness? Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is simple. How do you pray to receive God's grace and forgiveness? You receive Christ. You say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to receive you." That's the first step of all steps. If you're a believer in Christ and you're filled with regret and shame and, "Oh, I did it again and again and I just can't seem to grow in this matter," then you just need to, one of the first things you need to do is receive God's forgiveness for that. You need to confess your sins. This is why, as Brian explained last week, this is why we confess our sins here in church, and why we hear the assurance of pardon. That's a regular discipline of your Christian life. Number four, what can I pray to express reliance on God's power to turn away from sin? And we talked today about you don't have to be subject to your thoughts. You do not have to be surrendered to these thoughts and passions and lustful things. You can turn from them because God is in you, because the Holy Spirit is in you. So how do you pray that? Well, You ask, and you're honest with God, and you say, Lord, right now in this moment, I desire this. Help me not to desire that. Help me to desire you. Help me to see you as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. Book of Psalms is great for stuff like this. Just giving you verbiage, giving you things to say as you ask for God's help. As you read a passage like this and you just say, God, you have not called me to impurity, but in holiness. So help me through the Spirit that you have given me. We are now going to a time of communion, and we do this every week to remember and focus our thoughts on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us through his finished work of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory.
Thank you for listening to this content from Steadfast Church. For more information about our church or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.